If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18, we're returning to our studies in the life of Hezekiah. We had set them aside for a few weeks there, thinking about the office of deacon, and then last Sunday morning, Reverend Priestley was here ministering. So we want to come back to King Hezekiah and think a little bit more about him. Can we bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help today? Our Father, we thank Thee for this glorious truth that we have been singing, that if the Lord is for us, then who can be against us? And we praise Thee that we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is for me. Lord, what a great blessing to know the Lord as our help and our defender, the one who watches over us, who provides for us. And may we rejoice even in His delivering power from all our enemies. And all his enemies too. We thank thee that Christ shall indeed have the victory. Bless our gathering together today around thy word. As we come to consider thy truth now, Lord, let thy word live in our hearing. And may the word be with profit to our hearts. Much encouragement today and strengthening of our own souls. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In our studies in the life of Hezekiah, we've come as far as to consider what we have termed the second major crisis in his life that's recorded in the Word of God, and that is the invasion of the kingdom of Judah and the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were the mighty power in the earth at that particular time. They had overcome the Egyptians, and they were the preeminent power in the earth, and they were flexing their muscles and seeking to bring countries in underneath their control, extending their empire. And the northern kingdom has already fallen to the Assyrians, and Sennacherib and his armies have now set their eyes upon the kingdom of Judah and upon the city of Jerusalem. We thought a little bit about the background to that invasion. We thought about Hezekiah and his failing faith, really, and how that was subsequently strengthened by the Lord, and a new resolve was given to Hezekiah to stand against the might of the king of Assyria and his armies and to trust in the Lord. And that really did set Hezekiah and the people of Judah on the path to victory. It didn't take away the fact that there was going to be the siege, and they had to engage in that and prepare for it and face it, but nevertheless, that trusting in the Lord, that decision that was taken by the king, and he encouraged the people as well, it tells us in 2 Chronicles 32, really was the marker that there was going to be an intervention by the Lord and a victory was going to be given. Once somebody trusts in the Lord, there's only one outcome, and that is victory, because the Lord will have the victory. And once Hezekiah and his kingdom got to that place where in their own heart and mind they had it settled, we're going to trust in the Lord, we're going to depend on the Lord here, there can only be one outcome then. And as I say, that doesn't exempt you or I in our day either from facing the enemy and having to contend with them. But that confidence in the Lord will prove to not to be misplaced in any sense. Now, we are presently thinking about the battle that marks the invasion, and we started off thinking about the propaganda campaign that the Syrians adopted. It was a battle for hearts and minds, often is the case, even in modern warfare. You know that is the pattern as well that they follow, a battle for hearts and minds. And King Sennacherib and the Syrians set about a battle for hearts and minds. They wanted to frighten the people of Judah and intimidate them, even overawe them, to the place where they would throw open the gates of Jerusalem and let the Syrian army come in and take over everything and become their servants. That was carried on by word and by letter. We have read this morning again of the words that Rabshakeh did speak, and then when you get into chapter 9, you will find that there is the letter that came as well. And we'll think about Hezekiah and what he did with that letter in due course. But there is this battle for hearts and minds that really starts off the first stage of this invasion. Sennacherib sends his three most trusted servants, and there's one of them who's going to be the spokesperson, this man Rabshakeh, and because he has the ability to speak in the Jews' language, he's proficient in Hebrew, so he's going to be able to speak on the king's behalf and speak not only to those that are in authority on the king's part in Jerusalem, but also to the people upon the walls of Jerusalem. That's going to make him a formidable spokesperson, because the people on the walls then are going to hear what the king of Assyria has to say unfiltered. There's not going to be any possibility on the part of Hezekiah and those who are his servants to filter what it is that they tell the people and not to tell them everything. They're going to hear it all, and we've read there today even about that, how Rabshakeh said, "I've come to tell the men on the walls how it is." So he's going to be indeed a very formidable spokesperson. And the significance of what is spoken by Sennacherib is surely emphasized to us when we remember that it's recorded in all three accounts of this incident. It's recorded in 2 Kings, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles, it's recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah. And recorded at length, it's not just a few verses and that's it, passed over, move on to the next stage of this invasion. There's a lengthy account given here in all of these three portions that I've drawn to your attention. And that in itself means that we surely need to stop and think, well, there has to be an importance in this. These things are recorded for our instruction and for our benefit. There's profit for us to stop and to consider and to seek to draw out of it. Well, what are the lessons for our day? Because the Lord evidently has recorded this in his word for a purpose. It's just not a matter of filling out a record and superfluous words and details that don't really matter. Read them, pass on, never think too much about them. And as we have been suggesting, you see something of the pattern that the enemies of God use in any day against the Lord's cause and against the Lord's people. That's where the benefit is. If you think about what Paul said writing to the Corinthians, he says, "We are not ignorant of Satan's devices." Well, the reason why Paul says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices is that the Lord has recorded those devices in his word. He has given us the accounts in historical situations where the devil was busy and working against the people of God and the cause of the Lord. And we are to stop and notice those and take heed and draw from them the lessons that we can. That's how we become aware then of Satan's devices. Then we can be like Paul and say, we are not ignorant of the devices that Satan uses, because we have studied the word of God and contemplated these things and sought to draw out from them the lessons that there are in these various portions. And surely there has to be valuable lessons drawn out of these portions. If the Holy Spirit records them at length in three portions, sufficient if it was recorded at length in one portion, but 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and the prophecy of Isaiah all cover this in detail, there evidently has to be some significance in what is given to us in the Word of God, and therefore it calls for us to take time and to work our way through these things and to notice, well, what can I learn? What's beneficial to me and to the work of God and the cause of Jesus Christ today? And we've been looking at some of those matters as we've thought about that propaganda campaign, and we thought about the half-truths and the distortion, the mockery and the ridicule, the intimidatory threats that came against Hezekiah and the people of Judah. And the world advances its cause in the same way. The ungodly advances their cause today in exactly the same way. The heart of man has not changed. There might be hundreds and thousands of years between events, but the principles are the same. The same way of operation. The devil has a tried and trusted method in which he uses. And lying and the half-truth and the mockery and the ridicule are all to the fore. You can go right away back to the very beginning of time and how he deceived our first parents. The devil has a mode of operation that he employs repeatedly down through time. And we are certainly to notice it and to observe it and to be aware of that in our own times. Now, what I want us to go on today to do is to think of some more of the details here. And I want you to do so. We thought about the propaganda campaign. I want you to consider here, secondly, the pretentious course that the Assyrians adopted. Because the Assyrians made some fatal assumptions. And pride was ever to the fore in all that they were doing. We know that the devil is characterized by pride. So again, there's going to be pride to the fore of the opposition that the people of God face. And we come here to today, and that's why I want to pick out some of these details and notice them and seek to set them in the context of our own day. Because the devil's crowd often oversteps themselves. And part of that is to do with pride. The old natural heart can't help itself, and the devil can't help himself either. He's the god of this world, and he's a god of pride. He's one filled with pride, and the enemies of God and the enemies of his people often set themselves on a course that will eventually provoke the jealousy of God and will cause him to arise for the help and for the deliverance of his people. And really, I think that is, if we want to pick out the main points, there's many little details that we've been seeking to apply, but if we want to really focus in on, well what are the main things here? What are the main truths to take away from this account here in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah? What are the real main points? I would suggest to you this, that we discover something of the ingredients that brings about a divine intervention of God to the deliverance of his church. We learn something about the ingredients that brings about a divine intervention of God on the behalf of his people. Now, we'll acknowledge, I don't think there's any one of us today who will say to the contrary, do we not need a divine intervention today? In this day and age that we live in, when we look out upon the world and the cause of God and the enemies of God and what they're doing and the spirit that is abroad in the world, every one of us are going to say, we need a divine intervention. We need the Lord to come again and work in this land and in this nation. How else are we ever going to see anything turned around? As the hymn writer said, where is our hope of survival save in the Lord's life-giving breath? Well, I trust today that I might give you food for thought in this regard. Here are the ingredients to bring that about. Or at least we're going to think about one of them. We'll come to think about the second one of them in a later time. It's a simple recipe. There's not very many ingredients that are needed. Really two. There's really two here. There's the provocation of the enemy, and there's the prayers of God's people. Those are the two simple ingredients that you will discover here and as the main things. I says, we'll go into some of the details and look at them. But if we really want to take out the main points here out of this, the two ingredients that are necessary for a divine intervention is the provocation of the enemy and the eyes of God and the prayers of the people of God. And that brings about a divine intervention here in the days of Hezekiah. And when we get there eventually in the will of God later on to, well, we'll read about what the prophet Isaiah prophesied first of all, but then if you skip over to 2 Kings 19 there for a moment and look at verse 35, we're going to get eventually to that one verse. It says in 2 Kings 19, 35, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. God smote the enemy, and he went home. He went home. And he went home to be killed by his own people too. But that brought about a divine intervention. And there are these two main points. The provocation of the enemy and the eyes of God, how they provoked the Lord to come to the help of his people. And then we'll come on to think about the prayers of the people of God. Because just to set that in context, if you go there to chapter 19 of 2 Kings in the opening verses, it tells you there about Hezekiah when he heard all of this, all this propaganda speech and every threat that was made, it says that he went into the house of God. And then he sent servants, verse 2, 2 Kings 19 and verse 2, he sent servants to the prophet Isaiah. And there was a calling on to the Lord, because the end of verse 4, it says, "Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." So we'll come to see that, the prayers of the people of God. And men and women, there are those two simple ingredients to bring about a divine intervention. Now, one of them very much applies to us when we think about the prayers of the people of God. The other one is the provocation of the enemy. And that's what we want to major upon today and consider that. And think about that. How does this provoke God in heaven? When the Lord looked down that day upon what the Assyrians were threatening against Hezekiah and against the people of Judah and Jerusalem, even as God in heaven sits today upon the throne and looks down upon his church, does he take notice of what is happening? And how does it affect him? How does he react? Because God does react. If I can just give you some incidences to think about this in other occasions that will support this point that I'm making, that the enemy does provoke God and brings God to intervene. You think about Israel in Egypt. If you go back to Exodus chapter 2 and notice there some verses towards the end of that, well, in fact, the last three verses of that chapter, Exodus chapter 2, and verse 23, it says, "It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." That's what brought about the intervention of the Lord in the days of Israel in Egypt. That's why the angel appeared to Moses and said, "Moses, go back and bring my people out." Those three verses are highly significant in that whole account of what happened in the Exodus and God bringing his people out of Egypt. It all come about because of what you're told there in those three verses. And you have the same two ingredients. You have the crying of the people of God, and you have the provocation of the enemy, the bondage and the affliction, and how God looked down upon it and God intervened. It's the same with regards to the Babylonians and their attacks upon the children of Israel. This time, if you go over to towards the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk, and to chapter 1 of Habakkuk, and you'll know that Habakkuk was the man who, for a time, didn't understand what the Lord was doing. Why would the Lord bring such a wicked nation, ungodly nation, against the children of Israel? But the Lord was doing it for a purpose, to chasten. But look at what Habakkuk has to say here. Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to read verse 12 and 13. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue with the wicked, when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he?" We're not going to go any further this morning with that, other than to notice the same two ingredients. Habakkuk is praying here. He's crying unto God. And what is he crying? "Lord, this has to be a provocation to thee." We often quote that statement there in verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, or behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." Well, it's good to remember that statement in the context in which it is found there. It is found in the context of Habakkuk crying unto the Lord and saying, "Lord, you cannot tolerate this. It has to be a provocation to you. When the wicked are advancing and even doing all of this against the people of God, it has to be a provocation to you. You have to arise." There in verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting? Hast thou not ordained them for judgment, O God? Hast thou not established them for correction?" Habakkuk is appealing to the holy nature of God. Those same two ingredients, the provocation of the enemy, the prayers of the people of God. I'll give you another one. Psalm 35. This time we're thinking about David as an individual. And David coming to the throne and the difficulties that he had to encounter. Psalm 35. First of all, verses 1, 2, and 3. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Well, there's David crying unto the Lord. Then come down to verses 15. It says, but in mine adversity they rejoiced. Psalm 35:15, and gathered themselves together, yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not with hypocritical mockers and feasts. They gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. Are those same two ingredients not there to be found? The prayers of the people of God, the provocation it is, the conduct of the enemies of God, the provocation that is to the Lord. There are two simple ingredients, Christian, to bring about the intervention of God. The provocation of the enemy, the prayers of the people of God. Is that not what we can draw out of these accounts? In 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah. Is the Lord not emphasizing that? Because that's what you find in these three portions. And it brings about an intervention from God. No, are they not the same ingredients today that brings about an intervention from God? We may look out upon the world today and all the wickedness that is there and the provocation that it is to God. But then we have to remember the second part, the prayers of the people of God. That's where you and I come in as the people of God. We have to cry earnestly, have to cry mightily unto God. We don't have time this morning to go back over those verses, but you think about the strong crying. It wasn't a matter of saying, Lord, look on and do something. Whether it is in Exodus and the sighing that is recorded there in the time of their affliction in Egypt, whether it's the days of Habakkuk or whether it's David, they were strong prayers, strong cryings unto God. And I'll ask you this question. Is that maybe where we're falling down with regards to an intervention from God? There's not the strong crying that there ought to be. And the Lord would wait. He would wait until there are the strong cryings that ascend from his church that will bring about a divine intervention. Oh, the enemy is provoking him. We live in days the like of which maybe have never been seen before. The abominations that are encouraged and tolerated in our nation. So the provocation is there as much as it has been in any other time. But maybe today what is lacking honestly before God is the strong crying on our behalf. Does it really drive us to pray? Really to pray? Really to plead with God? Now I want you to come here then to this portion. And I want you to think about some of the pretensions of the Assyrians that are here. Four. We'll seek to summarize it in four ways here. I want you to notice here that they mistook Hezekiah's confidence. That's part of any propaganda campaign, to break somebody's confidence, to break the confidence of the opposition. And again, these are features of modern warfare as well, to break their confidence. And the Assyrians set about doing that. They tried to break Hezekiah's confidence. Now, in doing that, they make some fatal assumptions. First of all, they think that Hezekiah is trusting in his own strength. And then they reason, well, if he's not submissive to us, he has to be relying on some other political power. And then they accuse him there of relying upon the Egyptians. Now, there is no mention at all. Verse 21, 2 Kings 18, verse 21 is mention of him trusting upon the bruised reed of Egypt. There is no evidence at all in the Word of God that Hezekiah at this time ever went down to Egypt and sought their help. But the Assyrians, you see, are seeking to reason this out naturally, and they think, well, if he's resisting us, and we are the preeminent power in the earth, we've defeated the Egyptians in recent times and overtaken them and overcome them, if he's not with us, he has to be with the enemy. He must be relying upon the Egyptians. He must be looking them to them for help. And they make that fatal assumption. They mistook Hezekiah's confidence. And they think, oh, Hezekiah's trusting in himself. He's trusting in his own power and his own ability, that wee army that he's got in the walls of Jerusalem. He's trusting in these things. Verses 19 to 21, you'll find those there, that thought coming out there. Because in verse 19, 2 Kings 18, verse 19, it says, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Verse 21 saying, I have counsel and strength for war. On whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? And then verse 21, we've already mentioned it, are you trusting in Egypt? But does the enemies of God not always seek to undermine the confidence of God's people? Is that not a feature? Is that not one of the pretensions of the enemy even today? They seek to undermine the grounds of a Christian's confidence. And what is the grounds of a Christian's confidence? Is it not the Word of God? Are they not constantly attacking the Word of God? Attacking the author of it? Attacking the autographs? The actual biblical text? Attacking the authority of the Bible? Is that not how the enemy works today? Ever seeking to undermine the confidence of the people of God? The devil knows the importance of the Bible. He knows the importance of the Word of God. Right at the very beginning of time, he attacked the Word of God. Yea, hath God said. There in Genesis 3. That's his words, opening words to Eve. And with it, he attacks the Word of God. He questions it. He starts to attack the Word of God. And he has been doing that ever since. And we live in times when the Word of God is under attack. All these modern versions are an attack upon the Word of God. Not as they try to argue that it's an updating of the English language. That's a nonsense. It's an attack upon the actual content. Because modern versions leave out so much. The equivalent of 1 and 2 Peter is left out of modern versions. That's how many words are missing in modern versions. The devil is always in the business of seeking to undermine the confidence of the people of God. But not only did they mistake Hezekiah's confidence, you'll notice here as well that they malign Hezekiah's God. 2 Kings 18, verse 22. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now in 2 Chronicles 32, there's a much fuller explanation of that given in verses 10 to 17 about what they had to say about the God of Israel. But 2 Kings, is that one verse is really a summary of it. And if I can just highlight a few things about it. And we'll turn over to 2 Chronicles and think about that as well. But they belittle the idea that the God of Israel can intervene and help Hezekiah. They belittle the idea that the God of heaven can do this. They don't believe he can. They don't believe he will. And they're trying to belittle this concept at all that if Hezekiah is trusting in the Lord, what a foolish thing. It's not a foolish thing to trust in the Lord or to depend upon him. But not only do they belittle the idea that God can intervene, if you've got 2 Chronicles 32 open in front of you, particularly verses 15 to 17 there, it says, now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you nor persuade you in this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? Now we don't have time this morning to go through all of these verses, but I'm giving you the sense of them. So they belittle the idea that God can intervene. Is there anything that provokes God like that? To suggest that God can't do something? That God can't intervene? Yeah, that might grieve you and me to our core, that they would suggest. But you know, in one sense, that's a most foolish thing for the enemies of God to do. To mock God, to malign him, and to say, God can't do something. Because if there is anything that will bring the Lord forth to prove that he can do something, is that attitude among the enemies of God. God can't do that. Well, God might just prove that he can. He just might prove that he can. But they also, and every one of these is a mistaken belief. Because they believe that Hezekiah, by his work of reformation, has forfeited the help of God. If you look there again, if you could, 2 Chronicles 32 open before you, verse 12, it says, "Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it?" So they're aware of this work of reformation that Hezekiah has been carrying on, and we have been thinking about that work of reformation in times past. So they think, Hezekiah's forfeited the right to have the Lord's intervention. Sure, he's taken away all of those altars in Jerusalem. Again, fatal mistake. Because what Hezekiah has been doing has been putting things right in the nation in order to get God's intervention. He's put away the false altars. He's opened the house of God, as we considered. He's been doing those very things that will please the Lord and bring about a divine intervention. And all the time the enemy thinks, Hezekiah's forfeited it. That conformity to the Lord, that holding to those old paths and those old ways that please the Lord, they're the very things that will please the Lord and bring his intervention. And the enemy thinks that Hezekiah has forfeited the help of the Lord. They also boast, verses 13 and 14 of 2 Chronicles 32, they boast of what they've done to all the other nations and to their gods. And we've read that in 2 Kings as well. So they malign Hezekiah's God. Is there anything that provokes the Lord like those things? Belittling the idea that God can intervene, believing that what Hezekiah has been doing has forfeited the Lord's help, and boasting of what they can do or what they have done against all the other gods. It's a fatal mistake to malign the God of heaven. That provokes God. And while it grieves us, when we see it happening today, Christian, take heart in this sense. The more the enemy maligns God, the more it provokes God to come and to intervene. The more it brings God to intervene. We better move on and think about another one. They mock Hezekiah's feebleness. Let's go back to 2 Kings, where we were reading this morning, and we'll consider verses 23 and 24. There's this reference to, give pledges and we'll give you horses and chariots if you can put men upon them, and so on. It was a mockery. They're giving him two options. Give us pledges. Come out. Pledge that you'll come out. Pledge that you'll surrender. That you're not going to resist and fight against the nation. Give us a pledge. Or, and here's the mockery, if you want to fight, we'll even give you the soldiers and the chariots, or we'll give you the horses and the chariots if you're able to put riders in them. And we still believe we'll defeat you. That's absolute mockery there at the end of verse 23. And then the question is asked in verse 24. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants? Even if we give you all of these horses and chariots and you had men to put in them, you still couldn't beat us. We'll still overcome you. And they're mocking Hezekiah's feebleness. And doesn't the worldly crowd often mock the feebleness of God's people, the smallness of God's people? Remember those words that were said by the enemies of God's people in the days of Nehemiah? Maybe they've already entered into your mind. What do these feeble Jews? When Nehemiah came back and wanted to build the wall, Nehemiah 4 and verse 2, and there was the mockery of Sanballat and Tobiah. Isn't that what they said? What do these feeble Jews? Sure, if a fox go up against it, it'll knock over the wall. They mocked the feebleness, the smallness of God's people. And sometimes maybe you feel that. Sometimes you feel that. Just how small God's people is, how small God's work is. Even how feeble it seems at times. In this day, it seems as if the enemy's rampant. And God's cause is feeble. Well, remember the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples when he said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." God is pleased to give to the little flock the kingdom. And that's why we can take heart. We sang that hymn this morning. If God be for us, who can be against us? Even when yesterday, walking down that march of witness into the city centre, what was there, a dozen or 15 of us? City centre's packed full. And in a sense, you can feel overwhelmed. Absolutely overwhelmed. Here we are, just a handful against thousands. But oftentimes, God is on the side of the handful. God takes up the feeble. And that's why it's a fatal mistake on the behalf of the Assyrians to start mocking Hezekiah's feebleness. Because that means that when a victory is brought, the Lord is going to get all the glory. And sometimes the Lord lets his people get into that feeble state. Because if he worked in any other circumstances, we're more than likely to say, oh, we did this ourselves. Pat ourselves on the back. Haven't we been the great individuals and brought all this about? Oftentimes the Lord intervenes when the church is in a feeble state, that he has all the glory. And it's a fatal mistake on the part of the Assyrians to mock the feebleness of God's people. Again, is anything going to provoke the Lord like that and bring him forth? The same today. Last one to notice, they misuse the name of Hezekiah's God. We've touched on this a little. I want to mention it a little bit more. Verse 25, 2 Kings 18, 25. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, and it's the word Jehovah here that they're using. They're using the name of Jehovah. Go up against this land and destroy it. So they're trying to justify what they're doing by claiming that they have the command of the Lord. Maybe in some way they did believe that they had a divine mission to subdue all of these lands and nations. But it's misused on this occasion. This is God's people that they're coming against. Jerusalem is the place where the Lord has put his name, he said. That's the place where he is to be worshipped. That's what they're coming against. Doesn't matter what it is they've come against, and whether when they were fighting against the Egyptians or whatever other nation they were defeating. Now they're coming against Jerusalem. The people of God and the place where the Lord has put his name, and they're misusing God's name. And we live in a day when the name of God is misused. His name is attributed to that which is contrary to his word and is used to justify that which is an abomination in his sight, and sometimes people never give it a second thought. Even this past week, there was an example of that when news came out about the Christian Institute writing to the Secretary of State and telling him that they would take him to a judicial review if he didn't put in safeguards. And there was that minister in Carrickfergus who came out denouncing what they had done, supporting sodomy, using God's name to support that which is an abomination in God's sight. That's a misuse of God's name. That's a misuse of God's name. And that's a serious matter. Remember the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We ought to be very careful what we use God's name to justify. And there's a lesson to us all there, Christian. Because sometimes we can take the Lord's name to justify certain things. We can say, oh, the Lord told me to do it. I prayed about it and the Lord said it's all right when it is plainly against his word. Sometimes Christians can do that. Oh, the Lord told me to do it. The Lord told me about it. It was all right. I prayed about it. And yet it is plainly contrary to his word. Well, if it is plainly contrary to God's word, God didn't tell anybody to do it. God didn't tell anybody to do it. That's an important thing to remember as a Christian. Our experience is always subject to the word of God. We can never exalt our experience above the word of God. We can never say, oh, the Lord, I prayed about it and the Lord told me it was all right. When it is plainly contrary to his word, that is not right. That is an abuse of his name. That is the misuse of his name. Our experience is always subject to the word of God. We must always remember that. And no experience that we can claim that we have had that is contrary to his word is legitimate. It can never be justified. God honors his word and he never acts contrary to it. But that's what they're doing here. They're misusing the name of Hezekiah's God. Little did they know that all the Assyrians are doing here is bringing together that first ingredient that is needed for a divine intervention. That's all they're doing. You know, we have that little saying about something's brewing. Something's brewing. Well, Something's brewing outside the gates of Jerusalem in these chapters. And I go back to the point, the Lord has recorded it in such detail in three places. There has to be an importance in it, Christian. I am struck with that. Of all the details about the invasion, so much detail is given about these ungodly individuals and what they were saying outside the gates of Jerusalem. And then later on, a letter that was sent. And the Lord gives us so much detail about it. Is he teaching us? Here is the brewing. All of these things that are happening are only bringing together that first ingredient that's going to bring about a divine intervention. And when you too, all of us today, observe what is happening in the world around us and the wickedness, yes, it grieves us and troubles us and vexes us. But also, Christian, look at it in this sense. It is but a coming together of that first ingredient that is necessary to bring about a divine intervention. And may then we'll come on to think about the second one and the part that we need to play in praying unto the Lord. We'll leave it there this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. And may the Lord bless his word, encourage our hearts, even through it today. How good it is to be on the Lord's side. If God be for us, who can be against us? May we take heart even and rejoice in that truth and go home today thinking about it. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's good to be on the victory side.